I'm having second thoughts now, but signing up for it. Anyway, yeah, there's people here from Boulder this morning, too. This is even further out than Lamab, but anyway, we won't go into that. It's good to be here with you this morning to share from God's Word. Can we turn to... Oh, I hear a soundtrack going. Is that just me? Or? I'm not going to sing, Everett. I can't do that. All right, okay. Revelation chapter 5. If you have a Bible, could you turn to Revelation chapter 5? We've been we looked at Revelation chapter 4 the last two Sundays. I'm not going to read all of Revelation 5. I'm tempted to do that, but I'm just going to read the first part of it. We're going to deal really with just the first few verses in this amazing chapter in God's Word, Revelation chapter 5. Beginning at verse 1. In fact, to get a connection, I'm going to go back to chapter 4 and verse 11. Just read the last verse and then go into chapter 5. And so we ended with this verse last Sunday. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And then chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And we'll stop there for this morning, and let's just commit our time to the Lord. Father, we come before you this morning. Lord, we have so much to thank you for today. We want to thank you for the absolutely beautiful weather today. We thank you for every condition of life and every circumstance, Lord, even in the storm last Sunday. We thank you for that. But we thank you, Lord, for this day and the beauty of it, Lord, the warmth of the sun, the reminder that spring is going to come. It's around the corner. The reminder of the seasons changing, Father, and that reminds us of the promise of your word way back after the flood, that seasons would come and seasons would go. And it is a reminder of your faithfulness, Lord, that you are a faithful God, that when you say something, you absolutely keep your word. Lord, we want to thank you for gathering us here together this morning. You know each person, you know each life, each heart, what is within us, Lord. And although we can hide from each other the things that are secret in our heart, Lord, nothing is secret from you. You know all things. You look through us, Lord. You know our thoughts. You know our motives. And you know our needs this morning. And I just pray, Father, that you would speak to our need, Lord, each one. You are able to do that. You are able to take one message and one passage from your word and speak to the various needs that are all here through your Holy Spirit. And so I ask that you would do that this morning. I ask that you would give me the words that you want me to say. Father, give me the right heart and mind. And Lord, I just humbly ask for your strength and help now as we look into your word, Lord, and speak. We pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to all of us. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this at all, but just very quickly, Revelation 1, amazing chapter. John sees Jesus revealed in his glory, and we have all those portraits that I've outlined there of who the Lord Jesus is, chapters 2 and 3, and I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago, seven letters to seven churches. Again, seven literal churches that existed at that time. So they were real places, real people, real problems, just like us here. Characteristic churches, and each one kind of had a temperament, if you will, or a personality, and something that we can learn practically from that. And then I mentioned the fact that I think that they also represent chronologically the church age on earth, and I realize there's different views on that. Not everyone agrees with that. I'm not going to fight with anyone about that. But I think I see that there, that this book, Revelation, is laid out in order chronologically, and I think that fits. Chapter 4, and we've been dealing with that the last two Sundays, we've got the throne in heaven. The scene is God's throne in heaven. And really, I mentioned in the beginning of chapter 4, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. And I believe there's a picture of the rapture here. And so there's a sense in which, kind of like John's raptured, you know, not the way the church is going to be raptured eventually, but he gets to go up to heaven, or certainly in spirit he gets to go up to heaven and look on the throne and see God there, and all the things that are going to be revealed in this book, Revelation, that God has given to John, and it's been recorded for us. We got those 24 elders. We talked a little bit about that last week, those living creatures, just touched on that, and then came ultimately to the place where there was this great worship to the one that was sitting on the throne, and the idea of casting the crowns before him because he is worthy, and ended with this verse, and I read it again this morning. You are worthy, O Lord, for you created all things by your will. They exist and were created. God is the author from the beginning. He created us. It's all for him, ultimately. Everything in this world, us, this universe that we live in, all of the physical creation, it was made by him. It is for him. It is for his honor. It is for his glory. And in this chapter, in chapter 4, the focus, as I mentioned before, worshiping God as the creator, the one who is the source of life. When we come to chapter 5, and I mentioned it, I think last week or the week before, really the focus shifts from God as the creator to God as the redeemer. And we're not going to get maybe so much into that this morning, but I want us to think about just a few things that we find in these opening verses here in Revelation chapter 5. And then next week we'll deal more with, I guess, the meat of the chapter, what comes after it. But amazing scene as John is there, and there's all these things that we've already seen in chapter 4. And then he says, as he looks on the throne specifically, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, and he said, adds this detail, written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. It's interesting that this scroll is mentioned seven times in verses 1 to 9. It didn't read right to verse 9, but if you were to go through and mark in your Bible there where you find it, I believe seven times the scroll is mentioned. And so there's obviously something really significant about this scroll that is mentioned over and over and over and over again. Notice it's in the right hand of him. And we know that it's God, obviously, who's sitting on the throne. Remember the focus of God as the creator in chapter 4. And so here's the creator. God is on his throne, and in his right hand is this scroll. Right hand speaks of the hand of power, if you will. And so here he is holding this scroll, something that is obviously incredibly important. It's in God's hand. It is written inside and on the back, and that's a small detail that you know, how much significance we read into that, we got to be careful. Obviously, we get into Revelation, as I mentioned last week, a lot of symbolism, a lot of metaphor. What is this? What is that? Do we really know? But it's interesting that it's mentioned written inside and on the back. Now the scrolls were literally like scrolls, like paper rolled up. And I realize I think the old King James uses the phrase book, that there was a book in his hand. We think of a book, we think of something like that, this down there. It was not, it was a scroll, literally, that's what it was. That would be a book in that day, if you will. And so it's all rolled up, it's in his hand. Usually, the writing would only be on one side of the scroll. That makes sense. You open it up, the writing is there. But here, it's mentioned that it's inside and it's on the back. Perhaps speaking of the fact that God had so much to say, so much to reveal, if you will, that there was so much that God was going to reveal that the front of the scroll was not enough. That even on the back, it's written the details, the things that God is going to reveal. And so perhaps it speaks of a fullness of what God was going to share with John, what God was going to share literally with the world, with the church, through what he is giving us in the book of Revelation. So just three possible things, full disclosure in a sense, if you will, of three possible things. One, obviously, future events. If you read the book of Revelation, you understand that it has to do with future events. It's prophetic. Again, as we mentioned before and repeated it already again this morning, symbols, signs, things, what is this, what is that? And so God doesn't literally spell out to us, for example, the Antichrist, who the Antichrist is going to be. He's going to be this person named, I'm not going to put a name in there because I'm going to get a reaction either way, whatever I say. But he doesn't give us a specific name of who he's going to be, but rather there's this picture of this man who is going to rule. He's referred to metaphorically as a beast. He's referred to metaphorically as a dragon. And so there's a lot of different terms that are used for this guy who's going to be empowered by the enemy at a certain point in history, pardon me, future history. And so we've got these future events. God reveals details, full disclosure, of what is going to happen, metaphorically, symbolically, not in exact detail. Then we've got God's judgment. If you've read Revelation, it's heavy on the judgment of God. In fact, it's a difficult book to read because of that. It's one of the reasons, perhaps, why we push back from it, maybe because it's difficult to understand. That's one thing. But another thing, there's so much about God's judgment in here that you almost like, I don't even want to read this because it's so awful what is going to happen in the world. But it speaks of the fullness, if you will, of God's wrath and judgment and vengeance that is going to fall on this world. God is God. He is the Lord. Vengeance is mine, he says. And one day God is going to bring his vengeance and his judgment on this world. And so Revelation gives that to us in detail. But the third thing that this book has, and this is so encouraging, that there is a king that is going to come, and Christ is the king. And the king was here, and the king was crucified, and he became the Redeemer. He became the Lamb, as we read in chapter 5, as Jackie was singing about that Lamb. And that one who is crucified and died and rose again will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and will establish rule over this world. And this world will never be the same when he comes and he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it is a good ending to the story. Do you understand what I'm saying? That there are parts in Revelation that are difficult to read, and it's hard to think about the judgment and what's going to happen. But when we get to the end of the story, it's so good. Because Christ is here, and he is King, and he is Lord, and he is ruling over all. And he will bring an order into this world, and to this creation, and to the world of man that has not existed. The order that God intended in the beginning, I think, with the first Adam, because of the fall, it went completely sideways, and we're living in a fallen world, in a sinful world. And the Lord ultimately is going to restore this world, make it what it was supposed to be, and I think better than what it was intended to be, perhaps in the beginning, when Christ is reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he talks about that in the end of the book, in the end of the story. And there's such an amazing ending in the book of Revelation. We've got these seven seals that are mentioned. The scroll is sealed with seven seals. Seven is a number of perfection or of completion. And perhaps it's a picture of the completion of God's purpose in the sense that these seven seals are maybe like saying, now here's the whole story, here it is. This is what's going to happen. And I'm laying it out in one seal after another and on it goes. And again, not in precise detail, a lot of metaphor and a lot of symbol in there. Let's get to the scroll specifically and just see this conversation that goes on here. Verse 2, John says, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? One of the things that we see right away is that it is the intent of God that this scroll be opened. So God's not sitting, he's sitting on the throne, he's got that scroll in his right hand. It's not like he's sitting there with that scroll in his right hand and that this is a mystery and it's going to remain a mystery and no one's going to know what's written on there. It's God's intent that someone would open that scroll so that the contents of that scroll would be revealed. The question is, who is worthy? Who is worthy? When you think about the contents of what's in here, the future events, the judgment of God, the kingdom that's coming, and kind of the summation of where it's all headed to, what God is leading it all to, there's a lot of heavy, heavy, important stuff in here. And so clearly, it's going to have to be someone. I put a list of words here in the PowerPoint outline, someone that's pure, someone that's righteous, someone that's holy, someone that's not guilty of any sin, who would be worthy to open that scroll, to take it out of the hand of God and to open it. Let's just for a moment work through, let's just deal with the human race. And let's work through, let's eliminate the people that wouldn't be worthy. All right? Let's start with I was watching a documentary on TV this week about a certain dictator, I won't mention who it was, and the crimes that he committed against humanity, torturing people, murdering people. Those kind of people, we can just write off right away, right? They wouldn't be worthy. And maybe we could rank up there with them, maybe the child abusers, the people that abuse children in whatever way. Clearly, we're going to write them off of the list. So let's eliminate them. But let's just keep going with it. What about people that have addiction problems? Well, they probably wouldn't be worthy. What about people that are guilty of sexual sin, some kind of sexual sin, whatever form it might take? Well, we're going to have to eliminate them as well. And maybe anyone that's guilty of a crime of any sort, we're going to have to eliminate them from the list as well. Anyone left? Don't raise your hand. You know, there might be a few of you here that didn't qualify in any of those counts. They say, well, I'm still in the chase here for possibly being worthy. Let me go a step further. If you've ever been jealous or envious or angry without a righteous cause, or if you've ever been hateful, eliminate yourself from the list. Probably we've lost a lot of people who might have put their hands up a few minutes ago. Would there be anyone left in this congregation? What about if you've ever had a bad thought, a sinful thought? Eliminate yourself. What about if you've ever coveted? You wanted something that you didn't have and you wanted it. The Bible tells us that's a sin. That was the one that Paul stumbled over. You remember? Paul kind of thought he had it figured out, but when it came to the issue of coveting, and we don't know what it was he was coveting, but whatever it was, he realized at that point, he realized he was guilty. And so we start eliminating virtually everyone. And if you still think you're worthy, how about this? A time when you should have loved someone or helped someone and you didn't. When there was something that you knew you could do and you refused to do it. Because even failing to do good things is a sin as well. And so gradually we simply eliminate everyone. Anyone still left here? The verdict is in verse 3. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Verse 3, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it, not one person. Now, it broadens the span here, and whether it's just zeroing in on humanity here, it almost seems to be going beyond that when it mentions heaven and under the earth, so that perhaps the thought is, and I don't know for sure, and there's different ideas about this, but whatever, some people would see it this way, that would include the realm of angels, that there was not one angel, one created heavenly creature that was worthy to take that scroll out of the hand of the one who sat on the throne. And certainly we would think the demonic realm would be disqualified, right? Those under the earth, if that's referring to those under the earth, they're disqualified from doing it. And those on the earth, certainly that would include mankind. Not one person worthy to come to God and approach his throne and take that scroll out of his right hand. This is kind of a dilemma, right? If it stopped here, and imagine if it stopped here, we got a real dilemma. For God, was it a dilemma? You know, John almost seems to think it's a dilemma because when we, and we'll get there in a minute, to think about his response in verse 4 that he wept much, it certainly in his mind seemed like a problem that no one was able to approach God's throne and take that scroll. But this was not a dilemma for God. No. God had a plan. God had a purpose. God had a way that he was going to deal with this. I want to just think about this dilemma for a moment and bring it personally to each of our lives. That when we think about the fact that there is not one of us who is worthy, not one of us would be worthy to approach God's throne, to take that scroll out of his hand. We've already gone through the list. We're disqualified. But think about this. There's not one of us in and of ourselves that's worthy of heaven, that's worthy of God, that's worthy of eternal life. Not one of us. Yeah, you know, it would be nice to think that when we die, everyone just goes to heaven, right? And there's a lot of people that don't believe in God at all. They don't believe in an afterlife at all. Understand that. There's that mindset out there. There's nothing. There's a lot of people, a great percentage of people in our culture that believe in something, some afterlife, some better place to go. And usually the thinking goes like this. If I live a certain way and I do certain things, I'm going to get to that better place, whatever it is. And so a lot of people are out there living, thinking, whatever it is that they're believing in, whether it's, you know, whatever their destiny is, some better life after they die. I've got to live this way. I've got to be a good person. I've got to be kind. I've got to do all these things. And I hope I'm going to make it in the end. But you know, the scripture is pretty clear about this. And if you're in doubt of it, no one, think of that phrase there, two words, no one. No one was worthy to approach God's throne. No one is worthy to get to heaven to stand before God on their own. Not one. You can be good. You can be kind. You can go to church. You can be religious. You can keep a ritual. I don't care what the religion is. I don't care what the creed is. I don't care what the rule is you live your life by. It will never qualify you and make you worthy of God's presence and of heaven and of eternal life. Let me quote a verse for you. Some of you know this verse. Some of you could quote it. All, A-L-L, all, that means everyone, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's in the book of Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. All have sinned. You know what that's saying? It's saying it kind of the same thing in a way. What's being said here in verse 3 of Revelation 5. No one is worthy because all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. And so we've got a real dilemma, don't we? We got a serious problem. And John is overwhelmed, if you will, with this problem. I put down a heading for this slide here, hopelessness to hope, because it seems that there's a sense of despair that just settles into John as he faces the reality that there's not one person in heaven or on the earth or under the earth that is worthy to go up and take that scroll out of the hand of God. So what does it say in verse 4? So I wept much. He says, I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. The word much there, I think we know what weeping is. The word much, we know what that is. And looking up the meaning of the word, you know, sometimes you look up the meaning of these words and sometimes there's a depth in it in the Greek language that we lose in the English and it kind of expands the meaning. So looking it up, this is simply what the word much means. It means much or many or largely. Now, I don't know what that looked like. You know, does that mean John was weeping like huge tears and it was much tears? Was that the thought of the weeping? Or is it this possibly, think about this for a minute, is it possible that there was a delay of time? We don't know that for sure. I'm only speculating. But is it possible when John says, I wept much, that God, there was a pause here? It's like God is emphasizing the hopelessness of humanity without a Savior, that there was no one worthy. And how long did John weep, if that's the case? How long did he weep and weep and was overwhelmed? Can I use the word broken here, that John is broken with the grief of man's total failure and the hopelessness of humanity? Does that sense of hopelessness ever touch you? Not that we were ever in a scene like this before the throne of God and seeing what John saw, but let me just, can I go just wander a little bit here in my thoughts? You know, we watch the news, Jack, and I watch the news once quite often, not all the time. I think it's important to know what's going on in the world. I understand, I don't know what you think about the news media, but I understand it's filtered. I get all that, okay. But still, what is happening in the world? One of the things that's been repeatedly in the news is Syria. And what's happening in Syria, what has happened in Syria. And I'm interested in that because I think for a lot of reasons, one of them, Levi and Teresa over there working with refugees that are coming out of that country and just seeing what's, you watch that and it's almost, you almost feel ashamed because you're so numb to it, right? But just try to imagine for a moment this city that we live in, that you live in, being obliterated by bombs, people being blown to pieces around you, parents dying, orphaned children being killed, starving, appealing to the world. What would it be like to live in a place like that? And you watch that, and when you watch it, if you really think about it, and maybe this is one of the reasons why we don't want to think too much about it, because it almost fills your heart with despair, doesn't it? It's like, what can we do? And it's such a hopeless situation. You know, every war seems to bring out that sense of despair and hopelessness in the human race, because you think, how can people do that to other people? Jack and I went to see a movie a while back, a war film that was in the theater. I won't mention what it was, but we went to watch the movie. If you want to ask me later, I'll tell you. And we're watching this battle scene, and people are being, it was pretty graphic, and people are being, and Jackie couldn't watch it, and she said, it's crazy. She said, why do people do that to each other? You were asked that question? Sin. The heart of man is desperately wicked, the book of Jeremiah says. And maybe war magnifies the worst of humanity, but do we not see it right in our own? Do you ever get that sense when you read about people with drug addictions? Or addictions, and you watch these people literally destroy their own lives. And I'm sure there are people sitting here today, you know people that have done that. Maybe they're relatives of yours, maybe someone close to you, but maybe friends. But you've watched, and they've destroyed their own lives. This addiction has got such a hold on them. And does it not bring out this sense of hopelessness? One of the other things, you know, the child pornography issue, and that comes up sometimes in the news. And they talk about it. Every time they bring it up in the news, they catch so-and-so or they caught this guy. But there's always this thing about the millions and millions of images that are out there and the people that are out there doing this. And I sit there and I think of my own kids and I think of my little grandson, and you just think, God, how can this be happening in this world? And when is it going to stop? And again, there's just a sense of hopelessness in the law. People, the police, and they give you this sense that they're just scratching the surface. It's such a big thing, so hard to control, and it can be overwhelming. And sometimes that sense of hopelessness can become like despair in us. Even as Christians, it can get a hold of us, right? And I think it's one of the reasons why most people, a lot of people, just want to live life. And they want to do what they want to do and enjoy pleasure. I don't want to think about the problems of the world. I don't want to think about this. I just want to, live my life and have a great time. And I'm not saying we shouldn't live our life and have a good time and enjoy life. And I think we need to do that. But don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But you know what I mean about how we push these things out of our mind, because it does cause a sense of hopelessness and despair. When you really think about it, this is where John is, although way worse. Because John is standing before the judge of all the universe, and the judge of all the universe is basically saying there's no one worthy. And when you think of that sense of hopelessness and despair, and I want you to think about as Jesus walked on earth, God in the flesh, how every day he encountered it in his face. The disease that he encountered, the deception of the human heart. Imagine being Jesus and knowing the thoughts of every person and the lies and the scheming and the stuff that was going on. And he saw it all. And he knew ultimately that they were going to take him and nail him to a cross. And he knew all that. And he faced it all. And brothers and sisters and friend, I want you to think about this. When Jesus was on the cross, the full weight, if you will, of that hopelessness and despair, and the sin of the human race was put on him, was all laid on him. And he took the full weight of it on himself. He understands what it is, I think, to feel that, to have that. Not that God has no hope, and that's not what I'm saying, but to understand the weight of it, the grief of what sin has done, he has carried it all on his shoulders. And John is overwhelmed with this, and his heart is broken by this, and he's weeping, and we don't know how long he's weeping. How long does God wait? But at some point, we come to verse 5. And as John is weeping, and his heart is broken, and there's no one worthy, everything is going to change. And the hopelessness and the darkness of what John is facing changes when you come to verse 5, because it says, one of the elders, verse 5, said to me, do not weep. Don't weep, John. Don't be overwhelmed with the hopelessness. Don't let the despair destroy you. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed. I love that word, prevailed. We were singing a song, one of the hymns earlier, about the victory. Faith is the victory. And I'm not saying the hymn writer was thinking of this chapter at all, but I love that sense here, that it prevailed. I put the meaning of the word down because it's such an important word in this passage, that the prevailed. It means to subdue. It means to conquer. It means to overcome. It means to get the victory. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's who you'd want to fight, right? A lion. And the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals. In other words, what is this elder saying in verse 5? What he's saying is, John, you know what? There's one that's worthy. There is one who's worthy. It's not all hope is lost. It might seem, John, like all hope is lost. It might seem like there's nothing but despair and just let the earth swallow me up and let life be over. And sometimes, let's be honest, some of us feel that way sometimes, right? When we look at the world or we look at our own life and our own struggles or we look at the people around us, society, whatever it is. And the message, one of the things I think we can take away from this practically this morning is that one has prevailed, and because one has prevailed, there is absolutely hope. And may God encourage you this morning that no matter how hopeless a situation may seem in this life, that there is absolutely hope because Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, has prevailed and he is worthy. You know, he is the only hope of this world. He really is. And I know that I'm going to be careful here. I'm going to get into a quagmire if I start talking. But, you know, I know. I hear some people hate Donald Trump. Some people love Donald Trump. Some people this, Donald Trump, this. But let me tell you, Donald Trump is not the hope of the world. Please. He's not. And our hope is not, it can't be at any political leader or any man or any person or any system on earth. There is only one hope, and it's him, it's Christ. He has prevailed. And there is a day coming, and until that day, I understand we struggle, we do this, we persevere to serve him, to honor him, but there is a day coming when his victory will be completely and utterly unveiled, and we're not going to have time to get to Revelation 19. That's going to take a while. But King of Kings and Lord of Lords, And he will come and he will reign and he will rule and he will bring a hope. But before that, he dealt with sin, didn't he? He dealt with sin on the cross. This is where the lamb comes in. And I don't want to get too far ahead of myself because it's next week that I want to deal with the lamb. But it's interesting that we've got the lion of the tribe of Judah in verse 5. I want the lion to fight my battle, man. That's who I want. I want the lion. I don't want the kid cat or the little chihuahua fight. I want the lion to fight my... And he is the lion. And he's prevailed, praise God. But then you get to verse 6, and it's like, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lion? No. A lamb. A lamb to fight my battle. A lamb to prevail. How does a lamb prevail? As though, notice this phrase, it had been slain. Picture so obvious. You know, some of the symbols in Revelation, you go, I don't know what this is, I don't know what this is, and this guy says this, and John MacArthur says this, and so-and-so says this, and we really don't know, but this one's kind of like, if I could use the expression, pardon me, a no-brainer, right? What's the picture? The cross. The cross, the sacrifice, the bloodshed. How does that bring victory? Well, then remember that hopelessness and the despair and the sin and the weight of it. It all comes on his shoulders on the cross. My sin, your sin. See, this is very personal. It's the sin of the world and the failure of mankind in general, but it is personal to you and I. It is our sin, it's your sin that he deals with on that cross. And he dies, and in his death, think about this. In death, and you would think death is the end, it's over, he's failed, he's finished. Absolutely the opposite. In his death as a sacrifice for sin, he prevails over sin, and he prevails over death when he rises from the grave. And risen, savior, conqueror over sin, over death, over judgment, over hell itself, he is the victor, the lamb. The lion, yes, but the lamb has prevailed. He is the only hope of this world. He is your only hope. There is no religion that can deal with the problem of your sin. There is no author that you can read, and there's a lot of great authors out there, and there's some that aren't worth the paper that the print is written on. But regardless, there's no person that, well, this book is going to fix your life. It's going to change your life. There's only one person that can change your life, that can change your eternal state, and that's Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Lamb, the Messiah, the Redeemer, and he wants to be your Savior. He offers you hope. He offers you life. And if you don't have that hope and life in Jesus Christ today, you can find that. You can come to him. Find forgiveness for your sins. Find that he's the one that can cleanse and deal with it. Find that he's the one that can not only deal with your sin and remove it, but give you a righteousness that will make you fit and worthy for heaven, not because you're worthy yourself, but because he's worthy. He's the one who is worthy. Father, we just marvel at your grace. We marvel at your wisdom. We marvel at your love. What an amazing thing it is that in the hopelessness of man's failure, that in that hopelessness and in that despair, there was a plan. There was a plan to redeem, to save, to restore, to bring life where there was death, to bring righteousness where there was sin and evil. And Father, we marvel to think of the price that it would cost you, what you were willing to give up, what you were willing to do to save us and to redeem us. We thank you that there is one who is worthy. That although at times we might feel even the despair that John felt, the hopelessness that he felt, as we look around at the world, as we look within our own communities, when we look in the mirror, Father, at times we sense that hopelessness too, and we look at ourselves. But there is one who is worthy, one who has prevailed. And Father, our hope, our peace, our rest is in him. He's the only one. He's the only Savior. He's the only Redeemer. He's the only answer. He's the only life. He's the only way. He's the only truth. And if there's someone here today that needs Jesus Christ as Savior, that needs that hope, I pray that in your love and grace, by your Holy Spirit, you would draw them to him. Draw them to the cross. Draw them to the Savior. To the Lion, yes, but to the Lamb who died for them. We pray for your blessing on your word for each of us, Lord, each need that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.